All right, good afternoon. This is probably one of the toughest hours to ever teach in, and probably the toughest hour to ever listen in, right? It's your body just wants to, after a lunch, rest for a while. So let's pray and ask God for His strengthening help for me and you. I don't think I'm in danger of falling asleep teaching, but the Lord would help us all to gain something about Christ from this time together. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for each person who's here. And Lord, by your design, they are here to hear about Christ, about the strength that he offers when we're going through very difficult times of suffering. Help us not only in our own lives, but also in ministry to other people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm Stuart Scott, and this is the topic for the hour. How does suffering magnify Christ? There was a time in years past where suffering was fairly normal. People didn't, they suffered. It was just part of life. The normal Christian life was a life of affliction and suffering. Not in our era. With American Christianity right now, suffering is almost the enemy. You don't ever want to suffer. If watch any of those TV broadcasts, you would think God only wants you healthy, wealthy, prosperous. And if you don't, then you don't have enough faith or you're not sending them enough money. We're in a culture today that everyone wants to be happy. So they're all on pills. Right? They're all taking meds to find happiness somehow. We're all into our pleasure happiness. Suffering is seen as an enemy, how to get rid of it. Well, when we look into the scriptures, we think of some different verses. One was Paul in Philippians 3:10, where he says, "Oh, that I may know him," Christ. We're fine with that. "And the power of his resurrection, the strength to live the Christian life." Okay, we're all right with that. Great to have that kind of power. The power that raised Jesus from the dead kind of power to live life. It's that third one we're not so hepped up about. "And the fellowship of his sufferings." Okay, I don't want that one. Can I get two out of three, maybe, with my Christian life? To know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, maybe someone else can handle that for me. I'd soon stay away from that one. Well, that's not the way it's going to be if you're a child of God and he's going to conform us into his image. We will suffer. It's part of living in this sin-cursed world as sinners, with sinners. We will suffer. And it comes in different ways. Temptation. Just being tempted to sin is classified as suffering. Jesus, he knows how to pray for us. He was tempted in every way like us. Hebrews 2 tells us that he suffered while being tempted. And you're going, that's kind of interesting. Just temptation, him having to deal with the devil, was suffering. Hebrews chapter 2. And he learned obedience in all of the affliction, opposition, all the stuff that came Jesus' way when he was here on earth. It says he learned obedience from the things he suffered. He grew. So you're going, boy, you're not going to get out of it. The normal Christian life is a life of affliction. That's the normal Christian life. Now, it won't be eternity. We won't have that in heaven. Here on earth, the typical normal Christian life is a life of suffering and affliction. That's the normal life. And we don't tend to think that way or hear it presented that way. When I grew up, my parents both loved Christ, and they would have family devotions. I don't know if you come from a home where family devotions were held, but my dad would open up the Bible, and he'd be reading stories in the scriptures. And my favorite stories were where God would deliver his people. They were in trouble. They cried out to God, and he just kind of came in and delivered them. They were by far my favorite stories. So that's pretty neat. Have a God that just kind of comes in, sort of like a superhero, you know, just to take his people, deliver them, whether it was the plagues in Egypt, takes his people out, kills the Egyptian soldiers, or Assyria encamped outside Jerusalem, whatever the situation, boy, God just delivers them. And he did that. And that was the right thing to do. It was the ordained thing to do. But that's not how God always operates, is it, when you read the scripture? Sometimes you're finding, whoa, Moses was in the wilderness for 40 years before God brought him back to Egypt. That's a long time to go through some difficulties in your life. Joseph, from the moment he was betrayed by his brothers, 13 years before he was second in command to Pharaoh. And a lot of that time was he was betrayed, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, imprisoned. Not always quick deliverances. And there are other occasions like that throughout Scripture. It just, there wasn't a deliverance. And that is going to be the way it is in a lot of times in our lives. The Lord might deliver us from time to time. You're in a financial bind, and all of a sudden the Lord provides money, and you go, oh, this is great. Or someone's heavy on your heart, very challenging, difficult situation, and God saves them. Or you're having a painful situation in your body and needing healing, and God sees fit to answer prayer, and you're healed. And you're, wow, this is wonderful. Some of the time. The other times, it doesn't happen that way. And that takes us right to the text today that I want us to look at. How does suffering magnify Christ? Because this was Paul's situation, and a lot of you are going, I think I know where you're going. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is where Paul is going through a very hurtful time of suffering. And he's wanting deliverance. And the Lord has another option for him, and it's not deliverance. And it's the one that we need to hear in our own lives, day in and day out. Now, a little background here before I read the text, and you can follow along. Most of you are familiar with the church at Corinth. That was a church that drove Paul to his knees. I mean, pretty much kept him there all day long. It was a church going through all kinds of issues, problems. He writes a few different letters, some we don't even have. They weren't inspired. We have two that were inspired by the Spirit of God. He sends messengers back and forth to try to find out what's going on there. Timothy just comes back after a visit. And he says, Paul, some good things happening and some not so good things happening at the church. And he tells them up front, listen, there's a good thing is there was a repentant individual. And we're really thrilled about that. 2 Corinthians 7, a man turned from his sin. Apparently, it was the guy who was involved with his father's wife, sexual immorality. And then he goes, but there's some things not so good going on. And here's the issue. There's some false apostles in the church at Corinth. They're challenging you. It's a spiritual duel going on here. So the false apostles are challenging Paul on his apostolic authority. They're saying, we're the real true apostles. Paul is not an apostle. So that's a duel. The weapon of choice that they're pulling out and saying, we'll prove it, are experiences. The false apostles are talking all about their experiences, and Paul doesn't talk about his experiences. He always talks about Jesus. He's not always talking about himself and all the stuff he's experienced. And so that's how they're challenging him here in this passage. They're saying, we have experiences, apparently you don't have any. And Paul, you can almost hear him say, after he hears this from Timothy, oh, I was hoping I would never have to bring these things up. But I'm going to have to talk about some of my experiences and lower myself on their level just for the sake of the church at Corinth. All right, so that's where he's at. So if you'll follow along in chapter 12, verse 1, and we're going to see him go through, he's going through a very difficult time of suffering. Chapter, he starts with his experiences in chapter 11, but chapter 12 he says, "And now I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me." Now the passage we're really going to be focusing on primarily in this time, he says, "So, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." There's where you get deliverance. Please take this away. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So in this short passage here, Paul is going to talk about how suffering in his own life magnifies Christ. And as we go through it, you don't have to have a messenger of Satan to harass you to suffer. There's all kinds of ways that the Lord can bring suffering into our lives. But the lessons we can learn through here can help you if you're presently suffering. Usually they say you're coming from suffering, in suffering, or will be in, going into suffering. Or ministry to other people who are suffering. So the first lesson we're going to take a look at is this. We are blessed people. And we should realize that God's goodness to us is the very soil in our lives where either humility or pride can grow. That's where we find Paul. He was blessed with a phenomenal experience that he's never even talked about before. You would never know he had this experience except right here in 2 Corinthians 12. 14 years prior, the Lord blessed him as an added apostle, some experiences. After he was converted, he went out into the Arabian desert for a period of about 3 years where the Lord taught him. And apparently during that time in an early Christian life, he had this experience that he's talking about where he was translated up into paradise, but not quite sure all that happened there and not really able to utter words that he heard. So he had some experience. It was kind of blows you away in the sense that he could go back to the disciples. He could have started boasting about this thing. He could have went to Peter and say, "Hey, listen, I know you saw Jesus transfigured. I actually went on up to heaven." You know, he could have boasted on this thing, and he didn't. He didn't even talk about it until 14 years later. Now, this brings us to the place when God blesses us, it's soil in our lives that should foster humility. All of the blessings of God in our life should make us humble. We should begin with hell. That's what we deserve. Just begin with hell. Anything above hell is a blessing. Are you tracking with me there? Anything above hell is a blessing. No matter how bad life is right now, you're not in hell. So that's a good way to start thinking. As soon as you wake up in the morning, that alarm goes off, you just need to lay there for a second and go, "I deserve hell. I'm feeling pretty good about my day. especially if you're a believer, if God has saved you. Now you have your sins forgiven. You have the power of God to live life for the glory of God. This is not all there is. We have heaven that's awaiting. There are a lot of blessings. We've been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You know, whoa, we are blessed. That should humble us, not make us arrogant or proud. We ought to say, Lord, thank you. I don't deserve any of this except hell. Anything above that, I don't deserve it. Thank you. And what was going on here was because of Paul's experiences, he was in danger of becoming arrogant. He wasn't proud. It says to keep me from. He says it there in verse 7. To keep me from being too elated. And then he says it again at the end of the verse. To keep me from being too elated, too puffed up. Now he's going to be puffed up by all the revelations that he had, that God taught him, the blessings. This is very important because what God can do with suffering is he can keep us humble by it. And that's what he's going to do here with Paul. He's going to keep Paul humble. This is actually protective for Paul and preventive in his life from becoming proud. We don't ever want to think that from me, by me, and to me belong anything, especially anything good. From me, by me, and to me does not, there's no glory coming to me. Anything good wasn't done from me or by me. All of it goes to the Lord. So it just keeps us humble. A proud Christian is a contradiction in words. A proud Christian is a contradiction. It's an oxymoron. Those two don't even go together in Scripture, a proud Christian. One Puritan said, it's like saying a wicked saint. Every Christian ought to be more and more like the Savior, more and more with a humble mindset. When I meet someone that's so arrogant, the people can't even deal with them, teach them, live with them, and they profess faith in Christ, that is a complete contradiction. So it is something to think through. It's not do we have any pride, it's just where is it and how much in our lives. So the Lord's going to help Paul here, and this is the second lesson. God always has the perfect remedy to protect us from potential uselessness and fruitlessness. He knows how to keep us humble from becoming proud. This is in verse 7. To keep me from. The Lord's going to do something here to keep Paul from becoming proud. He always has the perfect remedy. One author, Simon Kistemaker, says, Paul knows that not Satan, but God is in control of this thorn in the flesh. If Satan had his wish, he would have preferred the Apostle Paul to be proud instead of humble. So here you have a situation that God has ordained to keep Paul humble. Now, I don't want to get too deep here, especially after lunch. But in theological terms, you have remote causes and close-at-hand causes. Remote causes is always going to be God. God is always the remote cause of all that happens. He's the sovereign, almighty God. Nothing happens that doesn't go according to His plan and purposes. Ephesians 1:11. He declares the end from the beginning in Isaiah 46 and everything in between. He is always the remote cause. Anything that happens. And His purposes are always for our good and His glory. His purposes are always righteous. He's not the author of sin. But He will use sinful people. He will use Satan himself. Okay, are you with me there? So God's the sovereign, always remote cause. Then you have a close at hand cause. This may be right in our life, people, situations. The close at hand or proximate cause is another theological word for it. Now, God, the remote cause, will use people, circumstances, righteous and unrighteous to accomplish his plan. He'll use sinful people, like he did with Joseph. Do you remember what Joseph said to his brothers? He said, "You meant this for evil." That they were the close at hand cause in his life. "You meant this for evil. You were sinful brothers." But God, remote cause, orchestrated all this for my good and the good of Israel. There you have God working through agents. It's Romans 8, 28 and 29. You know, some of you may have had a relative or friend who was killed by someone. Drunk driver, you know, different things. And you go, what happened there? God was the remote cause. And the close at hand cause was the drunk driver. All right? And that means God was up to something good in all of this, even though the situation at hand was not so good. And you can get into, with Job in the Old Testament, God used Satan to deal with Job's life. Couldn't take his life, but dealt with his life. God was the remote cause. Satan was the close at hand cause. And I say all that because when you get into suffering, who's ordaining this in my life? God. And his purposes are for your good and his glory. Yeah, but this person, you know, is oppressing. They slandered me. They gossiped to me. Or cancer has infected my body. Or I got AIDS. Or you know, all kinds of different things. That's the close at hand cause. That may be righteous or unrighteous. That may be through good people, brothers and sisters in Christ, or it may be through wretched, unsaved people. So always remember, suffering, God has ordained that. Now, the timing of this in Paul's life, he said that there was a thorn in the flesh given to him. This thing literally means it buffets him, it strikes him with a fist. This is a literal, painful situation in Paul's life. He is suffering. The tenses used mean it was given to him. He's had it for some time. Some believe he probably has had it for 14 years. The Lord may have nipped pride right in the bud early on. Paul may have been dealing with a problem for year after year after year. And he still has it. He said it hasn't gone away. God will set aside your temporary happiness for a greater good. He will set aside your temporary happiness and pleasure for a greater good. It is not God's chief issue in your life every day to make you happy or having pleasure. That's not his goal. It's to make us more like Christ and to use us. You're going, oh, maybe I went to the wrong workshop. This is not very encouraging. It's going to get there. Right? But this is the reality of the teachings of Scripture, that God doesn't always bring deliverance. He'll bring grace to the situation. So you have this thing that's been going on in Paul's life. What was that thorn? We're not going to solve it because the text doesn't say what it was. And there have been over 16 different speculations in church history on what was that thorn that Paul was suffering with. I'm glad the Spirit didn't say what it was. Because if he had said, oh, it's migraine headaches, that's what Paul's had all these years, then no one would be going to this text to find encouragement and comfort and how to deal with suffering unless they had migraine headaches. Right? I mean, that's the way we are. And so it doesn't apply to me. You know, I don't have headaches. Mine is something else, my problem. It's vague for a reason. And throughout church history, there's been all kinds of speculations. Everything from eye trouble that Paul had, couldn't see well, to migraines, to malaria, to some nerve situations in his body, to some sort of a Malta fever, rheumatism, epilepsy, speech impediments, literal punishment by a demon, demon-possessed teachers, and it just the list keeps going on. All kinds of speculations, no one knows. That's not the important thing. He's going through an ongoing painful situation, really painful, and God has ordained it there. It's a perfect remedy for his life and keep him humble. Rarely, how many of you have read biographies before of famous Christian people? Can I see a show of hands? How many? Okay, several. You rarely will read a biography, a Christian biography, without finding out that that person that you're reading about was afflicted in some way, somehow. Some physical problem, or they had to care for someone, ongoing care in their life for someone. Something was going on to just afflict them throughout their Christian life. Rarely ever. I mean, sometimes I hear names and I go, oh, that person just did all kinds of stuff. I didn't realize what they had to live with. You get into their biographies and you begin to be brought up to an acquaintance with their afflictions. One such pastor I was reading about a couple years ago was 400 years ago, a man named Richard Baxter, a pastor, Puritan pastor. And he was in pain almost every hour of his life. That was before pain medications. He says, from age 21 onwards, in his own words, he says, I was seldom an hour free from pain. He had frequent nosebleeds, coughs, migraine headaches, digestive ailments, kidney stones, gallstones, and it just the list keeps going. He was just constantly in pain. Then when he was 35, he was given a few months to live. His lungs had all filled up with something. They thought he was going to be dying with a lung, a tuberculosis kind of thing. So they said, you might as well get your house in order. So he did. He was single at the time. He grabbed a bunch of paper. He grabbed his Bible, and he went out to a farmhouse outside London, and he just studied heaven. He figures he's going to be checking in to heaven in a few months. He might as well figure out where he's, you know, kind of look forward to see where he's going. He wrote 500 pages about heaven. It was turned into a book, one of the bestsellers, called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. He didn't die in 3 months. The Lord brought some healing to his lungs. That was at 35. He died at 76. And he wrote over 140 books, but he still rarely went an hour without pain. Just weak. And yet God used him. That brings us to the next lesson. The most common natural and understandable response to a painful trial, suffering, is request deliverance. You don't have to say, you know, what do you think you want to do in your prayer right now? Get rid of this thing. I want to pray that the Lord would deliver me. Is the most common response. And Paul was not faulted for this. It's in verse 8. He said, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Now, we don't usually find Paul pleading with Jesus. He usually goes to the Father through Jesus. But here he said, I pled with Jesus. Why would he go to Jesus about this one? Any thoughts on that? Why would Paul plead three times to Jesus? Yes, exactly. Who else pleaded three times, if there's any way, remove this cup from me? That was Jesus. Jesus knew exactly what it was to suffer. and to plead to the Father, please, if there's any other way, but not my will, your will be done. So here's Paul doing the same thing, going right to Jesus, who understands. And he was not faulted. That's what I love about this text. God wasn't angry with Paul for asking. When you're going through a tough time and you say, Lord, if it's possible, would you please remove this from me? That's not a wrong prayer, necessarily. It's not, God's not angry with you for asking. God didn't originally design us, in a sense, before the fall, to suffer. We suffer because of sin. Now, when you're in this realm, requesting, we think there's only two options to deal with suffering. All right? Only two options. Here's number one. If God brings suffering into my life, I can't really be very useful. I can't serve the Lord very well. I can't really be useful. All the time and attention is on me. I mean, I'm in pain and hurt and suffering. All right. So if God brings it and it stays, I just can't serve the Lord. All right. That's option one. We think that way. Here's option two. This is another way that we think. Lord, take it away quickly and I'll serve you better. Right? I mean, that's how we think. If I keep it, I'm really no good, not much good. Take it away and I'll be more useful. We think in two options, two tracks. Well, here's the next lesson. Often, God's reply to our petitions may be that ongoing dependence on Christ, not immediate deliverance, is His good, acceptable, and perfect will. Here's option three. I'm not taking the suffering away. You're going to stay in it. Add Christ's strength, His grace, to your life, and you'll be more useful and fruitful. You're going, that doesn't... I don't like that option. Right? That's the best option. When God doesn't remove something from your life that's very difficult, very hard, it might mean that He is not looking for deliverance in your life on this. It's dependent. You're still in it. Add God's grace to your life through Christ, and it magnifies Him. It sets Christ up, and just shows off Christ. And you'll be more useful and fruitful. Verse 9, this is where He says, "But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness.'" Now, we don't like to be weak people. That's why we have all these self-confidence seminars, self-assertiveness, self-esteem, you name it, with self on it, except self-denial. It's all opposite of what God wants for us. He doesn't want you to be self-confident. He doesn't want you to be self-assertive. He doesn't want you bringing strength to the table. All He wants you to bring to Him is weakness. You go, I think I could do that. I'm pretty weak. We're all weak. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. That's what the Lord's looking for in our life. He wants us to bring our weakness to Him, not our strength. Our strength is His rival. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown read it this way. Our Lord more needs our weakness than our strength. He wants our weakness, not our strength. Our strength is often His rival. Our weakness is His servant. This is one of the things about this particular lesson. His reason is that the most usable, God-honoring human instruments must know that they are weak and must be kept weak. All right, we have to know we're weak and be kept weak so that Christ's strength may be experienced and displayed, magnified in our lives. You tracking with me on this one? He doesn't want us coming in and saying, all right, Lord, I'm here. I can conquer the world. You know, I'll team up with you. This is not, he's not interested in that at all. That's going to be a rival with the Lord. He wants us coming saying, Lord, I am weak. I without you, I can do nothing. Here I am, though, in my weakness. May your strength be made perfect in my life. That way he gets all the glory and we don't get any. So he wants us to know we're weak and be kept weak. In Paul's life, Paul had this thorn in the flesh to keep him weak, to prevent him from getting proud and strong in his own mind. And then you have, are you still writing? How many are still writing? Okay, I'll wait. I'll leave it there. Here you have God's strength. Add Christ's grace, verse 9. Sufficient is my grace for you. Add grace to your present suffering and your weakness, and you get a more usable, fruitful vessel. You can serve the Lord so much better. God will use you in ways that are beyond your comprehension. You thought you'd do better if the thing was removed, and he doesn't. So this area of grace, verse 9, you don't have this, in your translation, you won't see this. In the original, in the Greek language, the first word, it says, but he said to me, then it comes with emphasis, sufficient. That's what comes first. Sufficient is my grace for you. What you need is something that's going to handle your life in weakness and suffering. And what he's saying here, it's totally sufficient. It's everything you need is his grace. You don't need grace plus something. You don't need new and improved grace. Just Christ's grace. You say, but I'm in the problem right now. His grace is sufficient for your place right now. Well, in an hour from now, it'll be sufficient for that hour. But it's ongoing. Then it's ongoing grace. But what if it gets worse tomorrow? Then there'll be more grace tomorrow. There's always sufficient grace for the place you're in. Always. Now, it's not time-released grace. Are you familiar with time-released medicines? You take one pill in the morning and just slowly dissolves over the day or the month, depending on what medicine you take. Not so with grace. God's help comes when we ask. You know, you have not, you don't ask. You need to ask for help. Weak people need to keep asking for help, don't you? I mean, you go, well, okay, Hebrews 4 says, if you're in time of need, go to the throne of mercy and grace and ask. And you go, well, I ask quite a bit. Well, then just camp out at the throne. Be a squatter. You know, just sit down at the throne of grace and stay there, live there. Keep asking the Lord. Man, I need help. I just asked a minute ago, and I just need your help, please. And he's faithful to give it. You will end up praying without ceasing. Sounds pretty biblical, doesn't it? See, this is what the Lord wants, us dependent on him for grace. And then when people look at your life, they go, how are you living? How are you able to handle all this? The grace of Christ. Christ is magnified. And oftentimes what you find believers say is, well, you know, I took this course on self-assertiveness, or I took this thing on self-confidence, and, you know, I've been doing this and that and the other, or I've been... No, that's not what they need to hear. They're saying, I bring my weakness to the table, and Christ gives me his grace. And so he gets put on display. Well, let me, before I go to the fifth lesson, I've often thought about what it's like when God just takes away a painful situation quickly. Okay, let's say you get hurt or diagnosed with some sort of a physical malady, and within a week they can cure this thing. Take it away. You go, oh, that was a tough week, but you know, I'm glad it's gone. When deliverances happen, this is what takes place in a Christian's life. It brings immediate relief. The power of Christ is only seen externally. It focuses on the temporal. This is what everyone's praying for you. It requires very little from you. It's easy to sing songs in a week, after the week when it's over. It's easy to sing when deliverance happens, like Miriam and Moses after the Egyptians are wiped out. All right, let's sing a song. Yeah, it's easy to do it then. And others just see God in the circumstances when it's a deliverance. When it's dependence, ongoing, painful trials, physical, financial, people, it's just a tough time and it keeps going on and on and on. Oh, now Christ-like character is formed in you. This is different. This is now your character is being more like Christ. It requires full self-denial. It focuses on the eternal. The power of Christ is seen internally in your life. They're going, man, I don't know how you're doing it. I mean, or people who do pray for you in that way, they go, boy, the Lord's helping you. And others will see the power of Christ in you. That is just, and it's supernatural to sing songs when you're still in it. And isn't this Paul and Silas singing in the jail after being whipped? The Philippian jailer says, man, I've seen people whipped before, and I've seen people in jail, but no one whipped in jail singing songs. See, something's different, supernatural about this person in their weakness. They've got a strength going on. I want to know what's going on with them. And he does ask them, and they tell him about Christ. Fifth lesson, our resolve by God's continuing grace is to be one of embracing God's will with joy. This is in verse 9 and 10 in the passage here. This is where Paul says, therefore, when I can feel like it, I boast. When I feel right about it, I'll thank the Lord, I'll boast. No, he doesn't. He says, I will. This is a holy resolution. By God's grace, I will boast in this. More gladly of my weaknesses. It's by the power of Christ, he says, and it's for the sake of Christ. And he says, I'm content now. I've learned contentment with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, all of which are suffering. Because he's learned, when I'm weak, actually then I'm strong with the grace of Christ. Add Christ's grace and strength to my life and to my weaknesses. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Still hard, still difficult. You say, does this mean walk around like, just happy, 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 and everybody's happy. Oh, I'm just all fine all the time. Does that mean just as a permanent smile on your face when you're going through a very difficult time? No. Paul says, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. Always be rejoicing. You can always rejoice when you think about Christ. Right? That's how you can always rejoice. Always think about Jesus, you can always rejoice. But Paul also said, I have an unceasing grief in my heart that won't go away. A sorrow that will not vanquish. It still goes on all the time. And he says, I have a burden for my unsaved kinsmen in Romans 9. You go, that sounds like sorrow. Can I go around with sorrow or do I always have to be rejoicing? And in 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul says, I'm sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It's both, isn't it? It's both. I'm sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful in difficult, suffering times, burdened for unsaved loved ones, but when I think of Jesus, I'm rejoicing all the time. You go, that doesn't mean having a permanent Pollyanna smile all the time. But it isn't being walking around as a downer. It's I have hope in Christ. But I do walk in a life of difficulty and burden for people. But it's a resolution. Lord, I don't want to be wallowing around, self-pity, angry at God, angry at people. God has ordained these sufferings in my life, and I need to embrace them with joy. Johnny Erickson Tada, many of you know that name, soon after the incident that left her quadriplegic, she said it was really hard in life. She was very active in sports and everything, and realized that unless God does something here, she's not going to be up running around and enjoying sports like she used to. And she said she was trying to cope with life, because that's what the world does, copes with life. And she realized that the Lord wanted to grow her, take her up a mountain, a spiritual mountain, and grow her. And she said, finally, I think I got to the place where I could accept it in my life. I can accept this is God's plan for my life. And she thought, I arrived. I got to the top, and I accept it. And then as she's reading Scripture, especially this passage, she goes, oh, no, there's another hill to climb. And that is, I have to embrace it with joy. There's a thing of accepting it. Okay, if that's what the Lord wants. There's another thing of saying, I'm going to most gladly boast in this thing. It is very hard, very difficult, but it is God ordained. It's for His sake, by the power of Christ, in my weakness, His strength is made perfect. I'm going to boast all the more gladly then. Now I embrace it with joy. This is good. This is good. So as a psalmist, it was good that I was afflicted. The psalm in Psalm 119. It was good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. You start seeing the fruit in your life when you embrace what God brings into your life. And you begin to see that He uses you in ways that you never could be used in those other two options. Let's go to some intentional meditation application, which just means you can write these things down, but it won't change your life, these lessons, until you meditate on them into your own life. How will the truths of Scripture, by the Spirit's help me to live differently? So we intentionally meditate on Scripture. So it'd be good to plan a time when you get back to where some of you are from around here, some have been traveling. You get back, get alone, go over some of the different notes. It's not hearing the word that changes you. It's doing it. Right? You have to hear it, but upon hearing, implement it into your life. The blessing in James 1 says, the blessing comes in the doing of it. So here's some intentional meditation applications from this passage. And I want to do two things before I get into this. Just two preliminary things. The first would be this. If a person is not in Christ, they've never repented of their sins, turned to Jesus for salvation, to forgiveness of their sins, their hardships and sufferings are a way of life for them. And it might be, according to Psalm 16:4, all your sorrows and hardships are a result of running after other gods. That's Psalm 16:4. It says, the sorrows of those who run after other gods will be multiplied. You know, you don't want to serve the Lord. Life is hard. It's all vanity. Ecclesiastes. The way of the transgressor is hard. Proverbs 13:15. So I would just say at that point, you know, humble yourself. Turn from your sin. Embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The second point I would make is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, but there is a known sin going on in your life and you're not willing to let go of it, you know it's not right, you know the Lord doesn't look upon it with favor according to His Word, but you're going to keep, it's a treasured sin, you're not going to let go of this thing, then the hardship and suffering in your life might be discipline. Just like a parent will discipline a disobedient child. I'm not talking about a perfect child. I'm talking about a child who says, hey, listen, I'll follow you, Mom and Dad. This thing that you want me to stop or or do it. I'm not listening to you. I'm going to do my own thing here. And you don't have to be going, oh, I don't know. I mean, I don't know if I'm doing it. You'll know on this one. This is one of those things where you know it's sinful either to do something or not do something, omission and commission. And ask the Lord, Psalm 139, 23 and 24, search me, O God, know my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me. Ask Him to search your heart through the Scriptures. Am I holding on to some sin, and I know it, it's sin? Then your suffering might just be discipline, and you need to repent. Okay, it's irrational to sin. It doesn't make any sense. It's the most foolish thing you can do is sin. Choose to sin. Obedience is for our good. Sin always brings devastation. It's anti-rational. It's anti-relational. It's anti-Christ. So the best thing is obedience. Now, let's go into all that said. If I'm trying to seek the Lord and follow Him and I'm suffering and it's ongoing suffering, you can ask yourself a few questions. One, have I been blessed by God? Absolutely. Was there a danger of me possibly getting proud with all the blessings that God has blessed me with? There's only one right answer to that one. Yeah, we all can become proud. Confident in our abilities. Arrogant in our church or family. You know, looking down at other people as if there's something different about us than them, that we were superior. Yeah, there's a danger in all of our lives. All right. In light of that, ask yourself, how am I praying about this difficult, ongoing suffering in my life? How am I praying, and how am I asking others to pray? And if you're like me, a lot of times all we're doing is saying, pray that it will be taken away. Pray that this person will be healed. Pray that I'll be healed. Pray that this difficult thing will be gone. Deliverance prayers. That's very typical. It's natural to begin with, but if you are months into a situation and you're only praying deliverance prayers, you're missing the third option. Start praying and asking others to pray for you. Help me to depend on the Lord in the midst of the difficulty. That's what you ought to be asking others to pray for and you pray for. Lord, obviously, you haven't delivered me, which probably means you want me to, in my weakness, to depend on you. And ask others to pray that as well. Another application is determine how in this ongoing trial, how will it make me more like Jesus? What is He working on in my life? Specifically, just look at the fruit of the Spirit. Is He helping me to love people more? Is He helping me with self-control? Is He helping me with kindness towards people? I know I've been through some difficult things that didn't go away. And I know one of them in my own life, early on, I was a bit cold-hearted. I think in my youth, I just, what's the problem? And what's this? And get this. It was just lacking compassion. And you start going through some difficult suffering that doesn't go away, and you begin to say, that's what they were going through. Oh, what a fool I was. I should have been encouraging those people rather than being critical. The Lord will produce Christ-likeness in our life. And if you're not picking up on how God's helping you to be more like Jesus, that just means you'll probably have another lap around Mount Sinai, probably 40 more. You have to keep going through it until you learn it. So what is He trying to teach you? And you might sit there and you go, I don't know, I'm just my days are filled with sorrows. Jesus was a man of sorrows. Oh, my days are acquainted with grief. He was a man acquainted with grief. That must mean that you're looking a little more like Jesus. man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. See, we all want to be like Jesus, but no one wants to hurt. Right? We all want to be like Jesus, but no one wants affliction. We all want to be like Jesus, but no one wants to suffer. You won't be like Jesus if you don't suffer. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. So, how is he making you more like Jesus? Another point. Look for promises in God's Word. And I mean, take those promises and you hang on those things for dear life. These things are like anchors to you. These promises. One is, God won't give you more than you're able to handle. 1 Corinthians 10:13. You just hang on to that one. Because sometimes it feels like it's more than you can handle. I can't deal with this life. I can't deal with this issue. Yes, you can. He won't allow you to be tempted above what you're able to handle. That just means I need more grace. Which means I need to be praying more and in His Word more. And with God's people to encourage. Another promise is 1 Peter 1:13, the Lord's coming back. Keep that hope in you every day. The Lord, eagerly look forward to the Lord's return on a daily basis. Another promise, Romans 8:18. Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Keep heaven on your mind. A very similar passage, 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Paul says this, my outer man, it's wasting away. I tell you what, we're getting older and our bodies are deteriorating. The inner nature is being renewed day by day. And then he says this, this slight momentary affliction. The same book, 2 Corinthians 4. Paul, are you talking about the painful thing that you are pleading with the Lord to take away? This is what he calls it. He said, this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We look at things that aren't seen, but things that are unseen. It's a speck of dust. You say, but I'm in tears. It's so bad, it hurts so bad. Yeah, but you won't always be in tears. Right? Paul isn't afflicted now. It's a momentary, slight affliction. God's grace is sufficient for it. Let it produce what He wants to in your life. Then the last point for application here. Ask yourself, in the midst of my ongoing suffering, how can I love and encourage other people? And you might go, whoa, Stuart, wait, hold, time out. You have that wrong. If I'm in an ongoing painful situation, how can others love and encourage me? No. I got that right the first time. In our ongoing painful situation, how can we love and encourage others? This is modeled by Jesus. Reaching out to other people while he was suffering. Even on the cross, all suffering points to Christ and his redemptive work on the cross. Even on the cross, he's dying for who? Others, us. And he's caring for his mom and he's praying on behalf of those who are persecuting him. Paul, who writes this letter, he has an ongoing problem in his life. Half the time he's in prison, beaten, whipped, stoned, and he's writing letters to other people, caring for them. That had to be something. I don't think you'd complain much around Paul. You know, all he would have to do is just change his robe. And you see his back. And his care for people. That's the love of Christ in his life. When you are going through difficult times, how can you encourage other people? All of that shows off Christ. You know, you could go through this building and look at different portraits, especially up in Heritage Hall, all the different presidents, you'll notice something about all of them. The background is all subdued. The portrait, you see the person, the background around the portrait is all kind of dark. Why? Because if there was landscapes and flowers and bright lights and the sun and all kinds of things painted on there, you'd be more attracted to the background than to the image. Well, our lives are the backdrop for Christ. God is wanting to form Christ in us. He wants others to see Jesus in us, not us. And to keep us subdued and weak, we get involved in, by God's design, suffering. It just puts us into a subdued background, weak background, so that the strength of Christ comes through and people go, I see Christ in you. We're familiar with eclipses, aren't we? Eclipses is when something's coming in and stopping the light reflecting. The more we get in the way, and if I could use the analogy, the more it's about me, the more it eclipses the sun. Sometimes people come around and say, I'm a Christian. And they're always talking about them and their problem, and it's all about them and suffering, and why aren't people reaching out to me, and it's just all about me. Then you just pretty much have a total eclipse. And people are going, where is Christ? We should be much more like the moon. The moon is one ugly piece of dirt with craters and everything. It's cold, dark. It's just ugly, the ugliest thing. Weak as can be. The beauty of the moon is the reflection of the sun on it. This is our life. I mean, spiritually speaking. We're to reflect Christ, magnify Christ. In our sufferings, we can magnify Christ if we go to Christ and ask for His help. My ongoing suffering, add Christ's grace, magnifies Christ, not me. We bring our weakness, He brings His strength. Okay, I pray that that would be an encouragement to you in your own life and to those that you minister to. Let me close in prayer, and then I think you are dismissed. Father, thank you for this time together. It's hard. Hard when we think about suffering. And you know the needs of every person in here. I pray that you would encourage them. We don't have to go through suffering times to be dependent on you. We're fully dependent. We need your grace every moment of the day. It's not one prayer in the morning in devotions that lasts all day. It's praying without ceasing. And Lord, may we come to you with praise and thankfulness, petitions for other people, and even bringing our own supplications. Lord, I pray you would encourage each one here to respond appropriately to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.